Reading tonight is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. As we make preparation to look into our souls for the love feast, I can sense God's directing spirit already. One of the most difficult things I've found is to be the assisting minister in a love feast. Because we already know what Brother Allen's going to preach. And it's amazing. It never ceases to amaze me how God leads faithfully his ministers to show forth appropriately, quite appropriately, the supporting messages that God leads these brethren to. Take notice, whoever put this on the board, 1 John 3:23. I looked it up. I want to read it to you. 1 John 3:23, in preparing for love feast, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, we learn new things as we go along. I'll be 71 in August, and I learn new things all the time from the scriptures. One thing I want to share with you, I know one thing that I'm going to be doing this year. As I sit there after I break my piece of bread, I'm going to take the black hymnal and I'm going to read and reread the five verses of 164. Recently, as you sang that hymn, I believe Brother Duane led it, it just struck me how those words would touch us at that time during love feast. So you might want to give it some thought. 164 in the black hymnal, keep in mind love feast and the sacrifice he's made for us. The scripture for tonight, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those who are physically able, will kneel with me as we pray.
Bring your greetings this evening from the Falling Spring congregation. I'm a little nervous now, but you know what? My wife and I, we are excited to be here with you for this weekend and look forward to spending this time with you. Probably for most of you, whenever you think about the Last Supper or the upper room, there's a number of images that might come to your mind. You imagine Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. You might picture the simple meal and the breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup. You might think about the shock that the disciples felt whenever Jesus said that one of them would betray him. You think about the solemn atmosphere in the room because of the anxiety that Jesus was feeling. When I think about the upper room, I picture something that looks a lot like our love feast. But this weekend, I want to try to draw our attention in a little different direction. I want to look at some of the teaching that happened in the upper room. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us very few details of this evening. They talk about the preparation for the Passover, the meal, the communion, the betrayer. And pretty much immediately, then they move to the garden and to Jesus' arrest. Each of those accounts takes less than a chapter to give. But John is much more thorough whenever he talks about this last evening. He uses five chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, to tell us in great detail about events that I don't think could have taken more than 5 hours to happen. John 13 and 14 both happened in the upper room. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says that after Jesus had prayed his prayer of chapter 17, then he and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron and entered the Garden of Gethsemane. So chapters 15, 16, and 17 all took place during that short amount of time that it takes to walk from Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. As I think about this, I'm impressed that John realized the importance of a person's last words. Chapter 13 of John begins with a number of clarifying statements which kind of set the tone for what's going to follow. And this second phrase in John 13 hits me. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Most people don't have the benefit of knowing when their last words are going to be spoken. They just say words, and then it's up to the people who were around them and who heard them to recognize if those were the last words that were said. But Jesus knew that his time was winding down. He had many things yet to say to his disciples. Some of them were going to have to wait until later, whenever the Holy Spirit would reveal things to them. But he still had this evening, and he still had time to talk to them. And John recognized the value of these final words, and he very carefully recorded them for us. Can you picture the scene in the upper room as we reach the end of John 13? Supper is over. The feet have been washed. Judas has left. The bread and the cup have been taken. Normally, this might be the time to get sleepy, relax, just kind of sit around and enjoy the fellowship. But this wasn't some normal evening. All around, everyone in this room, I think, was feeling the impending trouble. Somehow the night seemed extra dark to everyone. Jesus had washed their feet. He talked about one of their own group who would betray him. And only moments earlier, he informed Peter that he would deny him that very night. They were worried about being in Jerusalem and the hostility of the religious leaders. Once again, this evening, Jesus had mentioned that he was going away, and where he was going, they wouldn't be able to follow him. And Jesus wasn't acting like himself tonight either. It seemed like something had him upset. The disciples were anxious too. In John 14, Jesus taught and he spoke words that were designed to bring comfort. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 16, verse 33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The disciples were troubled, and Jesus wanted to comfort them. But what really impressed me then as I continued to think about this is that Jesus was in a lot of trouble too. In John 12, 23, we learned that his hour had come. And then in verse 27, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. John 13, 21 says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus was facing the toughest time in his entire life, and yet he is concerned about his disciples. Jesus could see the whole picture. He understood what was needed of him. He knew what he was going to have to go through. And I believe that he was confident that he would follow through on his end. But these disciples were so human. They didn't understand God's plan yet. Jesus knew that they trusted that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. Jesus knew what was ahead of them in the next couple of days as well. Maybe it would be too much for some of them. I like the song, one of the songs we sang tonight, and the line says, "He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine." If Jesus cared so much about his disciples, even in this hour of his greatest need, we can be certain that he is carefully watching over everything that we are going through today. What are you anxious about? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let not your heart be troubled." He knows how frail we are, and he knows how quickly we can lose heart, and he wants to help us. I'm not sure why John included this teaching from Jesus' final evening, but I guess as I considered some of these thoughts, I wonder how the other writers missed all this. But I have an idea. People who study these things estimate that probably 30 years passed from the time of the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the time that John was written. And a lot happened during those 30 years. It would seem that only John or only James had been martyred whenever the first three Gospels were written. But by the time the book of John was written, it's possible that John was the only disciple still alive. A Jewish revolt had happened in those 30 years, and the Roman government sent armies to Israel and completely devastated the whole land. A brutal slaughter. The temple was completely destroyed. The emperor Nero had come to power, and he just took great pleasure in destroying Christians. False teachers were attacking the church. John needed encouragement. The church needed encouragement. I just suspect that John was hanging on for dear life to these words that Jesus had spoken. He knew them by heart. This was why he wrote this account. In this chapter, John specifically recalls three statements, questions that were made by the troubled disciples as they listened to Jesus teach that evening. And he remembered Jesus' response to those comments. And tonight I want to look at the first six verses and the question that Thomas asked. And then tomorrow morning I'd like to look at the next section and look at Philip's request and how Jesus answered him. Notice in these first six verses the comforting words that Jesus had for his disciples. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I suspect that today we take a little too much or pay a little too much attention to the word mansions being used here. Sometimes we might think that, well, we have a little house today, but we don't need to worry. In heaven, we're going to have a mansion. Our neighbor might have a nicer house than what we do today, but we feel a little happy that in heaven we'll have a nicer house than what that is even. I don't think that these verses are telling us, though, that we're going to have a mansion in heaven. The disciples, if we understand what things were like in Bible times, the disciples probably lived in a house that was made out of sun-baked bricks. They had dirt floors, simple, rough furniture, no indoor plumbing. But I believe the disciples were content with what they had to live in. It wouldn't have been much comfort to the disciples to know that Jesus was leaving them so that in heaven they could have a beautiful house. Today, sometimes we like to think about the things that will be in heaven. We think about streets of gold and mansions and happiness and peace and perfection. We think about some of the things that won't be there, like pain and death and tears and sickness and sin. The disciples were troubled this evening because of what they were afraid was going to happen to Jesus. His own words indicated that he wasn't going to be with them much longer. And the disciples couldn't imagine living for the next couple of weeks without Jesus. Fear of losing their closest friend was what had the disciples all upset. And that fear, I believe, is what Jesus was addressing here with these words. Jesus tells them that he's going away, but he's going to prepare a place for them. And then he assured them that since he was going to prepare a place for them, he would come again and get them so that and receive them unto himself, so that where he was, they could also be eternally. The most exciting thing about heaven is not what will be there or what will not be there, but it's about who is going to be there. 1 Peter 1:8 says, speaking about Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The disciples loved Jesus so much that the promise of being reunited with him at the end of their lives was more than enough comfort for them to get through the trials they might face on earth. Do I feel that kind of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" If not, I believe we need to work on that. Read Romans and Hebrews again. Rediscover just how hopeless our condition is without God. Find out how futile our efforts are to reach God on our own. Be amazed at how completely Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Become speechless at the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, who hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We need to love our Lord like the disciples loved him. And when we do, these words are going to be as comforting to us as what they were to the disciples. Jesus ends this little teaching moment with a statement that leads to the first of these three questions the disciples ask. Jesus says, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas immediately spoke up with this question, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" It might be important here for us to recognize that Jesus was right in his statement. He had given the disciples all the information that they needed, but they didn't understand because it didn't fit their ideas about the Messiah. I want to use the rest of the time that we have here to look into Jesus' answer. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." First, Jesus says, "I am." I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. John's gospel contains at least 10 of these statements, these "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine." And we could go on. No doubt Jesus used these statements to link himself with God, who also is known as the I am. The Pharisees picked that up and they tried to kill him for it. "I am" does do something special for these statements. Just as God never changes, so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life for us today. What is true for these disciples 2,000 years ago is true for the king in the 15th century, and it is true for the movie star today. No matter what our culture says, no matter what is politically correct, regardless of what everyone else might be doing, Jesus today is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. He also is the way, and the truth, and the life. He's not just a way or one of many ways, but he is the only way. In fact, Jesus restates that at the end of this verse, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Today we're told that we need to be tolerant and inclusive, that it's arrogant to believe that our way is the only way. And so often we just smile and wave and choose our words carefully and are very cautious about how we respond to questions and people. And all the time, all around us, people are dying. They're facing judgment and they're wondering why no one told them that Jesus was the only way to God. Let's look at Jesus' claim to be the way. What did it mean to the disciples, and what does it mean to us today when Jesus said, "I am the way"? Thomas' question was, how can we know the way? In other words, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know how to get there? Thomas was concerned that he would know exactly what he needed to do in order to someday be reunited with Jesus. It seemed that Jesus thought that he knew. And so Thomas just wanted to make sure that they did. Today, we might phrase the question a little differently, but how can we get to God? How can we have peace with God? And Jesus says, "I am the way." Ever since that day in the Garden of Eden, man has been separated from God. In our fallen condition, we can't even see God in his purity and still live. Genesis 9 tells us how far man has fallen from God. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And it repented God that he had made man. It's difficult to imagine that anyone could have walked out of the ark on Mount Ararat that day and had any doubts about God's sovereignty. Surely they all had a relationship with him at that time. But all too soon we see God's judgment again at the Tower of Babel. Mankind recognizes a force in the world, an unseen hand, if you will, that's greater than what we are. He feels a need to worship something. Romans 1 indicates that while man sees evidence of a true God, he tends to reject it in favor of a lie. The God of the Bible makes demands on his subjects, and these demands we can't live up to in our own strength. So we have a tendency to try to find an easier way. According to Wikipedia, there are 19 religious groups in the world today who claim at least 1 million followers. This list would include Islam, Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, and so on. If we break down this list a little more, we find at least 500 major divisions within these religions. For example, if we would break Christianity down into Catholicism and Protestant, Orthodox, and Anabaptism maybe, then we go one step further and divide these categories into separate denominations, we would come up with approximately, according to someone's estimations, 33,000 denominations. We could divide Anabaptism into Mennonites and Brethren in Christ and so on. That is a lot of different ways to get to God. If we could research just one denomination a day in our quest to find a religion that was a true religion. It would take 90 years, more than 90 years, to get through the entire list. This sounds like a hopeless task for us. But it's only hopeless if we're going to try to find another way. If it's our goal to find another way, then we can probably just pick one, because all of them are just another way. Of those 19 major religions, all but one are based on man's efforts to get to God. Man follows a set of guidelines. He avoids things that he believes displease God. He does things that please God, and then ultimately he earns his own salvation. Christianity, on the other hand, is all about what God has done for man. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's nothing we did, but it's what God did. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christianity recognizes what history has proven throughout the Old Testament. Man cannot reach God on his own. God is holy. God can't remain holy and still have fellowship with fallen man. So God sent us a Savior. We can read all about how this doctrine works in Romans 5. No other religions have a Savior. They depend on following rules, doing our best, hoping for the best, hoping it was good enough. For some, if we fall short this time, we'll get another shot at doing better in the next life. Many of these religions have a God who is indifferent, pays no attention to the struggles of mankind. Some have no gods. Some have find gods in everything around them. Christians believe in a God who loves the world, and we can have eternal life with him by accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul's desire in Philippians 3:9 is to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness which comes from keeping the law, but the righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Some religions look up to their prophet who claim to have a revelation from God. Others have a wise man or a teacher who figured these things out on their own. Jesus claimed to be the way. He claimed to be the door. The early church also understood that Jesus was the only way to God. In Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The disciples were troubled. They were going to be separated from Jesus. They couldn't imagine the prospect of facing the weeks ahead without him. But Jesus said that he would go and prepare a place for them, that where he is, there they may be also. Perhaps these words did not immediately bring much comfort to the disciples. They still had a lot of horror to endure. But I believe that in the years ahead, these words of Jesus were going to be a tremendous source of comfort and hope. Today, in a world that is obsessed with finding peace with God, Jesus states that he is the way, the only way. In a world where we are overwhelmed with so many choices, Jesus' words are not intolerant. I believe they are comforting. Next, Jesus says, I am the truth. One of the big handicaps, I think, with being human is our inability to know anything for certain. God is all-knowing, but we know very little. We hear a claim that somebody makes, and then we evaluate it and try to determine for ourselves whether it's likely to be true or not. Does it line up with knowledge of things that we have in our past? Does it come from a credible source? Can we verify it with anyone else? Think about a trial in a courtroom setting. We listen to the testimony, we check out the evidence, we reason, but in the end, we make a decision that we recognize may be right and it may not be right. Ever since wise men began to gather, philosophers have discussed the deep probing questions that society wonders about. Things like justice and purpose in life and truth. Some have concluded that we can't know truth. Some say there is no truth. For some, what's true for you might not be true for me. I believe these views are just very depressing. They leave us feeling helpless and empty and hopeless. But Jesus says that he is the truth. Truth is an attribute of God. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. Jesus says in John 17:17 that God's word is truth. In John 1:14, we read that Jesus is God's word in the flesh. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:37 that the reason that he came into this world was to bear witness to the truth. Scripture also tells us that Satan is a liar from the beginning and that there is no truth in him. I'd like you to think about that statement for just a little. You know, Satan does say some things that are correct. He quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 during the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I believe Satan can speak the truth. But as I think about this statement that there is no truth in him and that God is truth, I believe that Jesus is truth and that God is truth because they cannot say anything that is untrue. Satan is a liar then, even though he sometimes tells the truth, because he has the capacity to tell a lie. God's word is true because it is absolutely reliable, but Satan is a liar because his word is unreliable. Scripture is truth not because it has been proven to be accurate, but it's truth because God can't speak anything that is false or deceptive. Satan is a liar not because he always tells lies, but because what he does say is not dependable. Truth is still true even if no one believes it. Truth is still true even if I don't understand it or can't reason it all out. Eve believed a lie because a lie sounded better than the truth. And ever since, Satan has been raising doubts about what God has said and deceiving people with empty promises and lies that sound good. One of the greatest weaknesses, I believe, of being human is that we can't know the truth on our own, and we can't depend on human reasoning. But God has given us everything we need. God is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. Satan is a liar, and there is no truth in him. Spend time, then, in the Word of God. It's a guidebook for our lives. There's many other ideas out there in the world that sound appealing to us, but God's word is truth. And then finally, Jesus is the life. Again, we find Jesus here addressing one of the greatest of human needs. Human beings are obsessed with immortality. Many ancient civilizations have legends that tell us about overcoming impossible odds to finally reach a place, a plant, or something or another that whenever that's eaten, it results in immortality. It was the search for the Fountain of Youth that led to the discovery of Florida in 1513. Popular Mechanics magazine recently published an article about the next great accomplishments of this century. And their sources believe that scientists will discover the key to immortality within the next 20 years. I began to read this article just a little, and I want to read the first couple of sentences here. Common sense tells us that everything dies, but rather than face that dark truth, humankind continues to believe in mythological sources of infinite life. The quest for the fountain of youth has generated more hype than perhaps any other realm of science and medication. Just think about the sheer volume of cosmetic products available today. Oils, lotions, powder, cream. Then there's natural products and chemicals and surgery. I was walking through the grocery store today, and I just made it a point to walk down through the healthcare section. And it would be interesting to count how many different products there really are available for us. All of us, some of us, many of us, enjoy trying to appear younger than what we really are. The ancient Greek poet Homer called old age loathsome. William Shakespeare referred to it as being a hideous winter. Satan told God in Job 2:4, "All that a man hath will he give for his life." And you know, that seems to be the way it is. When we're younger and healthy, so often I think our lives are filled with unproductive and pointless activities. And as we age and time becomes more valuable to us, we are more careful with how we use it, until finally so many elderly people are just filled with regrets, much like the writer of Ecclesiastes. Their health has deteriorated. Their friends have passed away. They're no longer able to do the things that they enjoyed doing. And yet they fight to live. Many of them would give everything they have for one more day. But you know, Satan was wrong about Job. Job had more possessions than any of us will ever have, and he lost them in an extremely short time, and his health as well. But Job still had the most valuable possession of all, and that was his faith in God. Humans want to live more than anything else, and Jesus knows it. That was one of the things he wanted to help us to find when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 10:10 says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 6:47 and 48 say, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Yes, Jesus is the life. Ponce de Leon looked diligently for the fountain of youth, and he never found it. But Revelation 21:6 tells us about the fountain of the water of life, freely available to all who thirst. Revelation 22 speaks about a pure river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal. The ancient Sumerian civilization looked for a plant that could be found somewhere, that if there's leaves, if one would eat those leaves, it would bring immortality. And again, Revelation 22 describes this river that's lined with trees of life on both sides, bearing fruit continually. Praise the Lord, immortality does exist, but we just need to know where to look for it at. I've read some of the accounts of martyrs from the early church. Just incredible stories. It's hard to imagine that people could be so cruel, and equally hard to imagine some of the things that the faithful endured. But what made these men and women so remarkable was that they had truly found life. And that brought them peace and comfort. Like Paul, they could say, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, the disciples were troubled. They were facing the most difficult days of their lives. But Jesus had words of comfort for them. He truly loved them and cared for them, and he feels the same way about you and I today. He knows what we need. He understands our deepest longings, and he is the only answer that can truly satisfy. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life.
I think when we come to Love Feast, a lot of times it's easy for us to picture that as just an isolated event that we enjoy, that there's Love Feast and it's all by itself. But our brother has reminded us tonight that it wasn't begun that way, that the Love Feast wasn't begun just in a setting of its own, but there were teachings that surrounded the Love Feast. And he's reviewed some of those teachings for us tonight. And as we would think of those, of Jesus being the life and the truth and the way to eternal life, and how he gives us the hope of eternal life, let's keep those thoughts in mind tomorrow evening as we surround the Love Feast tables. And remember the setting in which Jesus shared those thoughts. Please stand for closing prayer.